there in the 4th chapter of Mark. It's also been called the parable of the hidden seed, or sometimes of one of unconscious growth. Some have even referred to this parable as the story of secret growth, and implied by there's a certain mystical message. But none of these titles really catches the essence of this parable. So instead of being concerned about the title, let's first find out if we can understand the message. And then if we can do that, we will either find a more appropriate name or the name will not matter at all. So let's now read that parable in the 4th chapter of Mark, beginning with the 26th verse. Mark 4:26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. He should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear, and then the fruit is brought forth. Immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." This parable is only recited here in the Gospel of Mark, but chronological placement will lead us to believe that the story must have been told in with the sequence of the parable of the sower there in the earlier part of the 4th chapter of Mark. We might consider this narrative as at least in part an expansion of the story of what happens to the seed that fell on good ground there in the 8th verse. It's also a parable that complements the parable where the Lord Jesus tells us that no man would put a candle under a bushel or under his bed. The word for bushel used here was originally a Latin word, and it is, in this context, it means a container that would hold a certain measure of dry goods, usually grain. Such a container was normally made of pottery, and if turned over, a candle or a lamp would in short order put out the flame with a lack of oxygen. Placing the candle under a bed would have been even more foolish, since the light would it would not only diminish the light, but it would also stir a strong possibility of setting the bed on fire, because the bed was usually made of dried straw. The purpose of a candle is to provide light. Hiding it or putting it where it's both concealed from view and dangerous would have obviously been foolish. The metaphor for light we're all familiar with represents the Word of God. But we must not forget that the meaning expressed in this short parable goes beyond this simple idea. Light can only provide guidance if it can be clearly seen and if used wisely. We sometimes make snap judgments on to whom or to where we would teach, being proven to be completely wrong in our assessment then sometime later. A good example is the following story. There was a college student that held a weekly Bible class in his dorm room. There were a number of students that attended those discussions, and most were intent on their study except for this one individual. This one person was always combative, arguing against everything, and took every opportunity to even denounce the Bible. For a time, it was thought that he should be barred from coming. But since he was bigger than everyone else and did attend regularly, it seemed like it wouldn't be the right thing to do. When the year was up, the student that held the weekly class gave out a number of pamphlets to the rest of the students that they could read over the summer so they would still keep their interest up. And so 3 months later, on the first day of class, this antagonistic young man came up to the student who was in charge of the class and said that he wanted to be baptized. So naturally this other student was completely amazed. Always before, the seemingly more intent students had always seemed to have faded away, but the light had penetrated this least likely individual. And so from that time forward, it was determined never to make prejudgments. It is our job to keep the candle burning. And as we read in Acts, it says, "But it is the Lord who added to the ecclesia daily that such should be saved." The Lord Jesus now goes on to say here in the this fourth chapter of Mark, the 22nd verse, for there is nothing hid which shall come, there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that which should come abroad. The word for here connects to the previous verse there on the word light. What Jesus is saying here is that the light, or the Word of God, would leave nothing hidden. All we need to know for our salvation is plainly taught here in the Scriptures. And as we're told there in 2 Timothy by the Apostle Paul, who said that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, then, is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. The basic principles taught throughout the Bible had to be given in such a way that they would come through loud and clear, independent of any particular language, translation, time and history, or cultural context, or even the intelligence of the writer. One should not have to be a genius to understand the Scripture. So then, the Lord calls the basic principles to be written over and over again in many different ways throughout the numerous books of the Bible over a 1,500-year period of time. And we see there's hundreds of references, for example, to the one Lord or to the second coming of Jesus Christ, to name but just a few examples. We should then be automatically suspicious when we are told that some concept fundamental to our salvation depends upon understanding an obscure passage that can only be understood by referencing the original Greek or Hebrew or whatever the language may be. We should also be skeptical of hidden secrets or mysteries that cannot be fully understood by studying the Scripture. The Living Bible paraphrases that 22nd verse of Mark there in the following way. It says, all that is now hidden will someday come to light. This wording gives a false impression. It has been used by some to prove or to justify the existence of hidden mysteries that cannot be fully understood until sometime in the future. The belief in the idea of the Trinity is a good example here. It is said by those who believe in the Trinity that this concept may be too difficult to grasp. But then we shouldn't expect to fully understand the infinite God with our limited minds. But Scripture directly contradicts this attitude. We read there in John, it says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Apostle John here is telling us that knowing God is a matter of eternal life. Surely this, then, is a first principle and is a concept that we can and must understand. If knowing God is beyond our comprehension, or is in the word of those who believe in the Trinity, impossible for our weak minds to appreciate, then we are all then surely condemned without hope. The only mystery that the Bible discusses is the exact time and method that God would eventually provide to the undoing the workings of sin and death that entered his creation by one man, that was Adam. Paul tells us there, speaking to the Romans, that the wages of sin is death. This follows in indirectly with God's judgment there on Adam after his disobedience. There recorded in Genesis, it says, until thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and to dust thou shalt return. We do not die because of Adam's sin. His sin simply brought mortality into man's experience. Paul goes on there to confirm to the Romans that all have sinned and then fallen short of the glory of God. We are all responsible for our own failings, and as such, then we accept God's justice. The means of conquering sin and death were made manifest, or they were revealed through Jesus Christ. Therefore, then, the Apostle Paul could tell the Roman Ecclesia that the mechanism of salvation was now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, and so that all nations might believe and obey on him. Nevertheless, though they may be secrets or mysteries or hidden things that we may not fully understand, but they are not essential to our salvation. The Lord God asked Job, said, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." Scientists have recently made great progress in understanding how nature works. However, they can never answer the question posed here by the Lord to Job, or nor can they hope to experimentally reproduce the actual conditions that led to the creation of the earth. Scientists can answer probably the question of how, but the question of why is unanswerable by man. The laws of physics can be used to describe the observations that scientists make. But why the laws are the way they are, and why they act the way they do, or even why there are laws of physics in the first place, is completely unknown and unknowable by man. Speaking about creation, there's a recent article in a paper I cut out from Atlanta, and it says a federal judge ordered a suburban Atlanta school system to remove stickers from its high school biology books that call evolution a theory, not a fact, saying the disclaimers are unconstitutional, an endorsement of religion. By denigrating evolution, the school board appears to be endorsing the well-known prevailing alternative theory, creationism, or variations thereof, even though the sticker does not specifically reference any alternative theories. The U.S. District Judge was speaking here. The stickers were put inside the book front covers by the public school officials there in Cobb County, and they read, this is what they say, "This book contains material on evolution. Evolution is a theory, not a fact, regarding the origin of living things. This material should be approached with an open mind, studied carefully, and critically considered." Now, it says, "This is a great day for Cobb County." Now, it says, Michael Manley, who was attorney for the parents who sued over the stickers, "They're going to now be permitted to learn science unadulterated by religious dogma." The definition of dogma is a viewpoint put forth without adequate grounds. So we see these people think that religion then is dogma. The textbook stickers are reasonable. And an even-handed guide to science instruction and encouragement to students to be critical thinkers, the board said in their statement. The stickers were added after more than 2,000 parents complained about the textbooks presented evolution as a fact without mentioning rival ideas about the beginnings of life, such as the biblical story of creation. But six parents are the ones that objected, along with the Civil Liberties Union, and they're the ones that sued, contending the disclaimers violated the separation of church and state and unfairly singled out evolution from the thousands of other scientific theories as suspect. Then it goes on to say that later on, at a trial, the school system defended the stickers as a show of tolerance, not religious activism. Science and religion are related, and they're not mutually exclusive, the school board attorney said. This sticker was an effort to get past the conflict and to simply teach good science. But the judge disagreed. He said, while evolution is suspect to criticism, particularly with the aspect of the mechanicism by which it occurred, the stickers mislead students regarding this significance and the value of evolution in the scientific community. So, while science may be interesting and even exciting to some, they are totally without meaning to our salvation. Everything that we need to know, every principle vital to our salvation, every lesson in character development, every aid and comfort for our benefit is found in the Word of God and is recorded in the Bible. Christ said there in Mark, "To seek ye, and ye shall find; knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And then this is precisely the spirit then of careful inquiry that will lead a person then to discover the truth. While we study the Word of God, we should also always approach it with an open mind and with a faithful heart. For some people, unlearning so many of the falsehoods that they have accumulated over their life or from previous experience is far more difficult than understanding the truth as it's revealed throughout the Scriptures. But we are not immune to hidden mysteries or to careless thinking, even within the household of the faithful. We're told there in Mark 4, verse 24, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more." So if we don't continually measure, or literally weigh out portions of the Word of God, we can become equally blinded by false ideas. Too often we encourage outsiders to measure out the Word and then fail to do so ourselves. All too frequently we ask those who are teaching the Word to have open minds, while our own minds then remain closed to the problems that have long festered and plagued the household of the faithful. So you ask, and how can this be true? God will measure to us the limit that we weigh to Him. We notice that the candle that was put under the bed is hidden within the household. And failure to carefully shine that light within our own ecclesial community can and will lead to conflict. The parable of the seed that sprouts and grows is aimed at expanding the message of the preceding parables that we have talked about this morning. And so once again, we encounter a parable that tries to tell us what the kingdom of God will be like. Yet in our simple view, it does no such thing. And as we read there in the 29th verse of our parable, it says, "Then he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." This, then, is a reference to God's kingdom. We also have a reference from here, references to the third chapter of Joel, where we're told about the same thing. Joel says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." In the final days, there will be a harvest then of God's judgment on the nations. In Revelation, we also see another thought on God's judgment there in the 14th chapter of Revelation. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." We are told nothing about the wonders of the kingdom age. Instead, we are told about the nature of the seed that will make up that kingdom. This is presumably the good seed, an image that we hope will one day include ourselves. The Gospel of Mark says that it sprouts and it grows, though the farmer knows not how. In the parable of the sower, or the farmer, was the Lord Jesus. But in this parable, or in this case, the farmer is not the Son or the Father. But in this case, the farmer cannot be the Son or the Father. Certainly Jesus and God know what they're doing. Hence the seed caught is sprout and grow without their knowing how. The farmer then in this case must be us. Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." The seed then grows all by itself. And that may be a good title for our subject this morning. The seed that grows by itself. And then this is the key to our parable. It is God who tends to the growing and then will reap the harvest. We cannot of ourselves will anyone else into the kingdom. Nor can we decide who or who may not be worthy of our teaching. We may be even unaware of some who are already in the household of the faithful, failing to recognize them because of our own prejudices or our own narrowness of view. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "I planted the seed, Paulus watered it, but God made it grow. Those of us here today are of God's farm. He owns the land, and the truth is that tiny seed is planted in the soil of our minds and of our hearts. The question then is, we have to ask, is it fertile soil, or is it sandy and rocky soil? The hope is that it is fertile soil, but even with the best of soil, there's something that's needed each and every day. That is, needs to have water. And how do we do that? We water it by reading of the Bible. We think of the Bible as that life-giving water. And so each day the plant and the seeds need water, or they will wither and die. And when that happens, then there will also go our chance to be in the kingdom. And so with the help of the Apostle Paul, then we can fully realize how the good seed grows all by itself. It does not grow all by itself. It is the doing of the Lord. And so those who follow the will of God will be cared for then, and one day brought to fullness, so that they might eventually then become ripe grain, and at the resurrection then join in with the first fruits as the Lord Jesus. And so as we read this a minute ago there in Revelation, we are now living in the time where the harvest of the earth is ripe. Thank you. Continue now this morning.